excited to be here? Yeah? 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 Woo! Yeah, that person is. No, I always get amped up for Sunday morning. Not just because I preach often, not just because this is a church that I lead and pastor, but mostly because it's a great opportunity with the family God's put me as a part of to worship Him. And if I come expecting, with anticipation, expecting God to do something, He never lets me down. You know that? He always wants to meet me where I'm at. And the same for you and I. So thank you for worshiping with us this morning. We are in the second week of a new sermon series called You Asked For It. And it sounds exactly like what it is. We asked you for about 3 weeks to send in your questions. Questions regarding God, the Bible, faith, controversies, life, following Jesus, whatever. Any questions you're struggling with in your life that you want answered. And so as a staff here at Nehemiah, we took all of the 30 plus or 40 plus questions somewhere around there that we got, and we spread them out in a row there, and we tried to find themes about, were there common themes in our family that we needed to deal with? And we picked four themes. And last week we dealt with the question, who is in control? The concept of, is God in control? It seems like if God created us with free will, and it seems like if we see, look at the world that's full of chaos, that God isn't in control. But then there are those who say that God is in such meticulous control that He makes all of the chaos happen, both evil and good. And so we took a look at that, and we found out that God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work in meticulous control. He's not the author of evil, but God is in control in the sense of eternally. We know He already has claimed victory. And so we took a look at that question last week. I encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast. You can get to that through the website at nehemiahchurch.com. Today the question is no less controversial and even a little more difficult. So thank you for that, by the way. Yeah, I asked for it, right? Maybe that should be the title of this series. Ben asked for it. The question is, why hell? We were going to say what the, but we decided not to title it that. Even though I feel like that a little bit after I saw the question. But why hell? When I was reading, studying for this question and kind of revisiting some things, that, interestingly enough, God has been preparing me for this sermon for a few years now because I've been diving into this subject just on my own. For a while, but as I was going over some things that I'd already read and some things that I had accumulated and things I'd written, it came to my memory the book called The Fire That Consumes. Sorry, The Fire That Consumes. It's written by a man named Edward Fudge, who has the most delicious name ever, right? But Edward wrote The Fire That Consumes in 1982. And he's a doctor, Dr. Edward Fudge, and he was a pastor at the time. And Edward wrote this book while pastoring a church. And what he did to get ready for this book is he took a year off to study the subject of what the Bible says about hell. He took a year off of doing other things, like all the peripheral things. I mean, he still pastored, but in his spare time, he just focused on this subject. And over the year, he decided that some of the things he'd understood that he'd thought that the Bible had said about hell were actually incorrect. And so he, through this whole process, wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes. And in 1982, in Southern evangelical world, this book rocked their world. And Edward did not know what was going to come from it. He had, in his book, confronted some of long-standing understandings of what hell actually is. And when he did that, he did not expect the backlash that would come his way. If there's one thing I've found out throughout my short 15 to 16 years of pastoring, is when you try to rethink about why we believe some of the things we believe, which, by the way, we all should do. We should all rethink. Don't just take the word, even of me. Think for yourself. Read the Bible. rethink it, have the conversation in the light of the tradition of the church and what we've thought and how we've interpreted Scripture, but think about it. It's okay to think about stuff, all right? But when we rethink about things or think about things differently or come to different conclusions than many in the church have for a while, we can expect a backlash at times. Edward lost his job because of it. He lost his job as a pastor. He went on to into a publishing career, and eventually he went to law school and became a lawyer. He's still a Jesus follower, and he's still a lawyer in Houston, Texas. But it changed the trajectory of his life because he confronted a long-standing belief about hell, and it changed everything. Some of you might be more familiar with a more contemporary version of this. His name is Rob Bell. Rob Bell, a few years ago, wrote a book called Love Wins. And although I don't agree with all the conclusions Rob Bell came to in that book, Rob would agree, just as Edward experienced, that him just confronting the issue of hell changed the trajectory of his life and ministry. You would not believe the backlash of people who, by the way, most of them didn't even read the book, all right? By the way, I disagree with a lot of things Rob said in that book, but at least I read the book. There are so many people who like to attack him, didn't even read the book. Don't attack anyone anyways, but don't critique anyone unless you actually spend the time reading the book. There's my little pet peeve, so I'll get off of that soapbox. But Rob, in confronting this also, the trajectory of his life changed. He went from being a pastor, and now he's doing other things, and I think of these things, and it brings great fear and intrepidation in me. And I want to ask you what I asked you last week. As we dive into this controversial subject, will you picture with me a great pool of grace that we're all swimming in? A grace that reminds us that we are all in process, each and every one of us. Amen? All of us, in process in our salvation and following Jesus, in process in our theology, in process in how we understand the Bible. We are all in process. God forgive us if any of us, myself included, think that we have it all down. We're working through this together. Last week in the introduction of the sermon series, I reminded you that we're not really trying to answer these questions in the sense of giving a definitive once-for-all answer. We're really trying to answer these questions coming to further questions. We're really trying to further the conversation. We're trying to further the conversation so we go deeper into following Jesus. That's the primary reason. But also deeper into understanding him, his character, and his plan for this world. So, I say all that to say, give me some grace, okay? Give me some grace this morning. Although I have come to certain trajectories that I feel like God has taken me through my many hours of study on this subject, I do not feel that I'm done yet, and neither should you. So if anything, this should push us further in following God and studying his word. All right, let's jump in. Someone stole my markers. Oh, there they are. Okay. All right. I got a whiteboard out. You know we're serious today, right? Ben Creighton said, oh, you got a whiteboard out. We're going to be a little bored today. All right. All right. Can everybody see this? If I do it this way, would that be better? Because you guys over here can't see it too well. All right. So basically, in the history of Christian thought, there have been, in the 2,000 years of history of Christian thought, there have been basically three different views when it comes to eternal judgment and hell. And I want to go over those with you very briefly. And then I want to try to take you on my journey on where I am in this subject. And I want you to follow along. There will be times when you disagree with me, and that's okay. There will be times when you want to raise your hand and say, but what about this scripture? And that's okay. You're not going to have time to do that, but I'm saying that's okay if you feel that way. We're starting a conversation. So in the history of Christian thought, basically there have been three different views when it comes to eternal damnation and hell. First of all, there's a view called universalism. Forgive my handwriting. Universalism basically goes like this, and this is very, very simplistic way to put it. There's a lot more to it, a lot of caveats. There's even a large paradigm within universalism. But universalism basically believes this, that no one in the end will be damned. Everyone will come to the knowledge of Christ and be saved. And there have been parts of throughout Christian history, Jesus followers, people who love Jesus, who hold to the universalism stance. They believe, and that would be what Rob Bell probably said in his book, that in the end, love wins. There will be nobody damned. God loved the world so much, he will not give up on anybody, even past the afterlife. And when that happens, God cannot lose. His love will always win. There's no hell because there's no one damned. Are you with me? That's basically what universalism is. The second view is traditionalism. And I dare to say most of us have grown up with this understanding of what hell is. Think of lake of fire, eternal torment, eternal torture. If you die, you're going to be eternally tortured forever. Think of the great philosophy book, The Picture of Dante's Inferno. Right? If you're damned, you're going to be tortured. And not only that, God participates in the eternal tormenting of the people who are damned for eternity. That's what this view holds. And many of us grew up in a church that this was the case, right? We believe this. And if you still believe that, I'm not trying to tell you you shouldn't. I'm going to tell you where I'm at, but I'm going to not trying to tell you you shouldn't. But most of us, myself included, grew up with some form. And just like universalism, there are a lot of caveats, a lot of nuances, a lot of different groups, even underneath this group. But most of us grew up, if we grew up in the evangelical church or even in the Catholic church or most of the Protestant churches, with some form of this view right here. If that's the case and you agree that that's probably how you grew up, would you raise your hand just to see, all right? See? Look at that. Almost everyone. Almost everyone grew up believing that this was true, that God was eternally participating in the eternal torment and torture of those who are damned. Now, you can see the difference between this and this, right? There's a vast difference. I mean, this is the one where if you believe this, you believe that God's not only not involved in the eternal tormenting and torture of those who are damned, he does not want anybody to be damned, and so he wins in the end. There's a vast difference between these two. The third one is a little less known, but if you understand it and you understand the history of Christian thought, it is riddled. The history of Christian thought is riddled with this third option. And there are a couple different ways you can name this option. One of them is called annihilationism. Another name is conditionalism. I know we're doing a lot of isms today. Sorry about that. I don't know how other to do it than use the names that they've given us in the history of Christian thought. And annihilationism or conditionalism is basically this. That God does judge, and there is going to be a time of judgment for those who have chosen against him throughout their life. In fact, judgment is necessary because God gave us free will, and he has to give us the ability to choose or not choose. And so judgment is necessary in the free will context for which God created us. However, when God judges finally, now stick with me on that word finally, okay? When God judges finally, he does it completely. And the difference between these two here is that in annihilationism or in conditionalism, however you want to say it, is different from traditionalism in the sense that this view does not hold that the God that we serve participates eternally in the eternal tormenting of those who are damned. When he judges finally, he judges finally, and it's done. And it's done. And that has been the view that many, like the earliest church fathers, like Irenaeus and Athanasius, and some of the names you don't know who they are, and all this stuff. But a lot of people have followed this trek. These two have been the ones who seem to battle for attention for the last 200 years. This one is the missing one that we need to maybe think about again. I'm going to go through where I'm at in this arena. And you'll probably be able to find out very quickly which one I land on, if you haven't already. But I want us to think through it. This is a thinking project for us, okay? Are you with me? And we're going to do it by going into God's Word. We're going to do it in thinking through theologically why we believe the things that we believe. I am not going to convince you one way or the other in one sermon. And I'm not trying to. I'm not trying to. I'm trying to push you deeper into God's Word and in following Jesus. And we're going to end this sermon not with all of this isms and all of this theology. We're going to end this sermon with hope. Because that's really what following Jesus is all about. It's about the hope that we have in Him. So, are you with me? You better either get your fingers ready to flip in your Bible or follow the screen, because I guarantee you I've never put more scriptures in a sermon than in this one, all right? We are going to run through the Bible, all right? So, first I want to start off with the subject, hell and the character of God. We understood, as we talked about last week, that the character of God, as Hebrews, the writers of Hebrews said, is best shown in the person of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word." So we know that God Himself chose to represent Himself as Jesus. That's the way He chose to represent Himself. He is the exact representation of who He is, who the Father is. And we know, as Jesus is the exact representation, we know the message that comes through that representation is love. The primary message of Jesus, the primary message of God through Jesus is love. 1 John 4:8 says this, God is what? Love. That is the primary characteristic. We've said it here at Nehemiah over and over and over again. Out of all of God's characteristics, not that one is greater than the other, but there is one characteristic through which all other orbit around, and that is the love of God. We see this in our theological understanding of the Trinity. God is love in and of Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're a loving relationship with each other. Out of love, not out of necessity, out of love, He created the world. He didn't need us to love because He could love in and among Himself, but He created the world so that He could have a loving relationship with you and I. All of these things point to the reality of what John said in 1 John. God is love. That is His defining characteristic. That is who He is. Now some of you are saying, yes, I know where you're going, but He's also holy. Yes, He is holy. But we should always see His holiness through His love, because that's the way He chose to display it. That's the way He chose to display it. God's love demands a possibility for judgment. Now that might be the place that you did not expect me to go. But as I said earlier, alluded to it, because God loves us, and because He created us with free will, that means He knew the only way for us to have a truly loving relationship, any truly loving relationship, by the way, is based on this. The only way for us to have that truly loving relationship is to have the freedom to either choose Him or not choose Him. That's free will. And because He created us with free will, because He wanted that loving relationship, because He created the free will context for which us, that we're supposed to live in that loving relationship, hell and damnation and judgment have to be a possibility. Because if universalism is correct, then free will is incorrect. Are you with me? Because if we all are going to be saved, then there's no sense in worrying about whether I'm making the right decision to follow Him now or not. Whereas the writer of Ecclesiastes says, drink, eat, be merry. It doesn't matter, right? If that's the case. And so that's why I think I have to, in my study of the Word and my thinking through these things, cross this off as an option. I don't think that universalism is supported by the Bible. And when we read the Bible and get our theology from it, especially when we understand free will and God's love, judgment has to be a part of the equation, because we have to be able to choose Him or not choose Him and take that to its ultimate end. Are you with me? Okay. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'In the end, thy will be done.'" You see it? Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and then those who say, or God says to them, "I'll give you what you want, your will be done." All that are in hell choose it, C.S. Lewis says. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. That's both positive and negative, by the way. If you're seeking a life without God, he will do everything he can to wrap you into his love, but he's going to give you the ability to live life without him, even to the end, because that's the way he created us. So how does the love of God reconcile with our picture that we see of a God who in traditionalism gives us that choice, which would agree with what we just said. We have the choice to follow him or not. But then goes even further to end the act of judging and damning for eternity, participate in the torture and torment of those who've chosen against him. And this is where, in my own study, I really started to have a problem. Because the more I study the Bible, the more I understand the Bible as the way N.T. Wright describes it. He uses an image as, he's like, okay, picture the Bible as a mountain. On this side, on the way up to the mountain, up the side of the mountain, is the Old Testament. And it all points to the peak. On this side, if you're climbing that mountain, you have to come to the peak and see everything that you're coming to through the peak or from the peak. This is the New Testament on this side. And the peak is Jesus. Jesus is the peak of Scripture, the point of Scripture. As I like to say it, the lens of Scripture. He is the lens through which we should read everything that we come to in Holy Scripture. And the more I read the Bible that way, the more I had problems with this understanding. How do I reconcile this God who hung on the cross, looked at the ones who put him there, and prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, with a picture of God in traditionalism of one who participates in eternal torment and damnation and torture forever and ever and ever? I'm just being honest. I have a hard time reconciling those two pictures. And if Hebrews is correct, he is the exact representation of who God is. I think it at least pushes us to ask the question, does the Bible support this idea of eternal torment and torture forever, and that God sustains it and participates in it? Not just participates, does it, sustains it. Now I got to take you into some scary stuff that you're going to forgive me about, right? Just stick with me. You can disagree with me, and I hope that you do in some ways, because we're going to grow together in this, all right? First of all, to understand where I'm at, if you haven't landed it already, I'm in this camp currently. And I have some biblical reasons why. And I want to take you through them. First of all, I think it starts with understanding how God created. You know, here at Nehemiah, we always start at the beginning. What time is it? Because we could go to 1 o'clock, and I don't want to do that. Oh, boy. Not going to look at that again. All right. What was lost in the Garden of Eden when it comes to humanity is found again in Jesus. Stick with me on this. Just keep that picture in your head. And ask yourself a question. Is human immortality, eternal human immortality, unconditional human immortality, a biblical concept? What I mean by that? There are many of us who grew up in the church believing that God created us as immortal beings and there's nothing that can change that. And because we're immortal beings, if we choose against him, then he has to honor the immortality. And in honoring the immortality, if we chose against him over and over again, it lands us in this group. Because if we choose against him and we're immortal beings, he is now for the eternity going to torture these immortal beings, beings that cannot die. Of course, we understand we all die, but what I mean by immortality is when we die, we have a soul and it goes somewhere. It has to go somewhere. Right? I want to inject an idea that might not have come for most of us. That although God does give immortality, it is a conditional immortality. Let's go back. Stick with me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. The first humans, right? Let's read a passage. You return to the ground. This is, by the way, let's just set this up. This is in the curse passage in chapter 3. You know, Adam and Eve had, the first humans had been created in God's image, and because they were created in God's image, they were created in the image of God, they had been given all that was his. They lived in the garden. There was no obstruction between him and them, and then the serpent came in and fooled them, and they made a bad decision. They sinned. They thought they could be God, and when they thought they could be God, they brought sin into this world. And then we come to the verses in chapter 3, and we see the curses that come from sin. And then this is at the end of the chapter. This is God talking to Adam and Eve. You return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Remember, up to this point they were naked and they had no reason to be ashamed. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." I'm going to come to that in just a second. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So here's the deal. In the Garden of Eden, when God created everything, including man and woman, including humanity, and that's what Adam in Hebrew actually means, humanity, he created in the Garden of Eden these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the one tree that God said, "Hey, you guys can't eat of this. You can have everything else," including, and we don't always get this, the tree of life. Because God told him, you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you can eat from every other tree. And if there were two trees in the center, including all the other apple trees and pear trees and all that stuff, we are to assume that Adam and Eve were eating from the tree of life, right? Not the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. They made a mistake because they wanted to have knowledge like God, to be God, so they ate of the other tree. All of this is kind of artistic soliloquy, by the way. So anyways, they made that mistake. And when they did, sin came. But then the result of sin, stick with me. I know, we're doing a lot of back work here. The result of sin was from them being cut off, not from just the blessings of God, but from the sustaining life that they were getting from the Garden of Eden. Are you with me? And so when they were cut off, they were also cut off from the tree of life. Now fast forward all the way to the other end of the Bible in Revelation 21. And we see there is another picture of what God will do in the end. He's going to bring all of that life that was cut off from humanity back when he restores the world. And so in this interim time, that tree of life, that immortality that we feel like or has been told to us that we have, whether we choose him or not, is actually not ours unless we invite Jesus into our heart. Are you with me? You see, actually, if you study it, the idea that a soul is unconditionally immortal is not a biblical idea at all. It's a Greek philosophy idea. It comes from a guy named Plato. Some of you might have heard that. And without getting into all the Platonic philosophy and all that stuff, basically he said that all of us have immortal souls. And Plato lived in a time when he had great influence on the beginning of the church and many leaders in the beginning of the church, including a man who might be some of your hero, a man named Augustine. And St. Augustine took this idea and he furthered it through because he was a great writer and a great thinker. And from that time, we've seen it in the church, that this idea that no matter what we do, our soul is immortal. What I want to tell you right now, the Bible does not support this. Immortality, it seems, is something that was given by God and taken away by God as a result of the sin of man. However, it is reinstated through the second Adam, Jesus. It's reinstated to us. If we believe in him, he gives us that back. In fact, Jesus said this, right? "I am the way and the truth and the what? Life." We also see in Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, "God the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." What is that? "Who alone is immortal. And who lives in unapproachable light. And it is his to redeem. This immortal life is his to redeem, not ours to keep no matter what we do. It is his to redeem. Romans 6:23 says it this way, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," wait, the gift of God, it's his, right? He gives it. "The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, the wages of sin isn't talking about the first death. All of us are going to die no matter whether we follow Jesus or not, the first death, right? Unless he comes back tomorrow, we're all going to die that death. That's talking about the eternal death, the death of destruction, the death of us going away forever. The wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, I know, you're going to need some more. What does the Bible actually say about hell and eternal judgment? Because some of you who've been in the church a while, as I talk, these verses are popping up in your head. You want to be like, yep. And I'm not going to deal with all of them, but I want to give you a better understanding. Really quickly, I know we're almost, or if not already, to 12. We might go over a little bit, forgive me, all right? First of all, what does the Bible say about hell and eternal judgment? When we die, the Bible seems to say that we are destined for one of two places that are neither, stick with me, neither of them are final resting places. When we die, the Bible seems to convey the message that we are going to go to one of two places that neither of them are our final stopping points. Now, some of you are like, wait a second. I grew up knowing that when I die, I go to heaven and that's it. I get to eat cream cheese and drive my gold Hummer and all of that, right? So we have to come back to understanding, what is this understanding of heaven? What is this understanding of the hell that the Bible presents for us? First of all, we'd have to understand heaven to understand hell, as Jerry Walls, the great philosopher, said. So we have to understand, heaven is not an ethereal, disembodied city in the clouds 2 miles north of us from which we are promised a mansion in the sky. We have the King James translation of the Bible to thank for that mistranslation. Heaven is actually, in the New Testament sense, God's presence. Wherever God is where heaven is. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, when I leave this life, I know I'm going to be with Jesus, and yes, he's going to be in heaven. But as N.T. Wright said, heaven isn't the end of the story. We know, as good New Testament Christians, as we should, that we were never meant to live eternally in disembodied, as disembodied souls. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection. As Jesus died, went through death, went through these holding places, and then came out on the other side, he is the picture of what all of us are going to experience if we have faith in him. And it's not the disembodied state, it's the resurrected body state. That's what we're going to. That's where all things are pointing to. That's what Revelation 21 and following says, that we are going to be healed of that. Even the world will go through that process, and one day we will be resurrected bodies in a resurrected place with God. His original intent is his final intent. That's what heaven is all about. Paul in 1 Corinthians said this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." This is what Jesus was talking about when he turned to the criminal on the cross, remember? And the criminal reached out for him for mercy, and he basically said, hey, today with you, with me, you will be in paradise. Did Jesus mean, today you are going to be with me in the end of all things? No, what he was pointing to was that place that he was going to go before the end of all things. So if you die in Christ, you're going to be with Christ, as Paul said. But our eventual goal is resurrection. And when the final day of judgment comes, he's going to speak on all of those who've accepted Christ and accepted his grace and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And resurrection is going to happen. Many of our loved ones have already passed, and you're wondering, well, where are they at? They're with Christ in his presence. And that's how we understand heaven. But they're not going to stay there. And if I die tomorrow, I'm not just going to stay there. Someday, I will have a resurrected body. So, the Bible teaches that about heaven. What does it say about hell? Hell also seems to be a temporal, not eternal, stopping point in many of the passages that we read in the Bible. A temporary place of judgment. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 4, got that mixed up. For if God, this is Peter, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. You see it? They weren't in the judgment for eternity, they were being held for judgment. We also see the Bible seems that to say that when final judgment comes, it is eternal in its consequences. So, by the way, we have the first death where we die. And in this life, if we choose to follow Jesus and invite him into our heart, we know we go to be with him when we die that first death. If we don't, we go to another place that the Bible, many of us, that the Bible refers to as hell, or many of us see it that way. And that's what the Bible is talking about in this holding place. When it seems that the Bible is talking about hell, though, this holding place, it wants us to not attach eternal consequences to it in the sense of eternally being tormented. It seems that when final judgment comes, that second death, after Christ returns and resurrection happens or something else happens on this side, we see that the final judgment seems to be eternal in its consequences, but not necessarily eternal in its processes. Now, on the Jesus side, when we choose Jesus, we know when we have resurrected bodies, we're going to live with him forever. But what does the Bible say about hell? First of all, we know that those who are in Jesus will have eternal life. Luke 20. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. That's eternal life. 1 John 2:25. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. So we know those who are in Christ, that's what we're promised. The opposite of this place, the opposite of this result of rejecting God in the final, in the purpose of hell, is not eternal torment. So hell isn't leading to a place where God is eventually and for always in eternity tormenting people. It's actually leading to a place of final destruction. And I believe the Bible teaches this, and this is where you're going to need scriptures. And so I'll give you my notes if you want them, so you can tell me where I'm wrong, but you're welcome to have them, because we're going to run now through scriptures, all right? Isaiah chapter 28, or chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will, is it up there? Perish. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. This is Jesus speaking. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's interesting. Jesus' word for hell in Greek here is Gehenna. And Gehenna actually is kind of mistranslated as hell. It shouldn't be that. Because what he was referring to was a valley just outside of the city of Jerusalem. The valley of Gehenna. And any of the first century hearers of Jesus when he said this passage out of Matthew 10:28 would have known what he was talking about. Because Gehenna, present day in the time of Jesus, was basically the trash dump where you took stuff to burn. Like in a major city like that, they didn't have raised trash to come get their junk, right? And so they had to take it out in the valley and set it afire so it would burn up and it would go away. But also those hearing Jesus would have known the story of the Valley of Gehenna, because in the Assyrian assault years before that, the Assyrians came into the city of Jerusalem and they ransacked it and they killed everybody they could and they shipped a lot of people away and they took all the bodies and they put it in the Valley of Gehenna. Are you with me? And so any first century hearer of Jesus saying this would have not thought, oh, they're going to a place where they'll be eternally tormented. No, they would have thought what Isaiah thought and said, that this is a place where they're going to die and burn up and be destructed. In fact, Isaiah 66, 22 and 24 says this way, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fires that burn them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. We've taken that worm and that fire, and we've said, oh, see, there it is. There's the eternal torment, worms and fire. You miss the part that it's burning up dead bodies. It means it's over. It's his way of saying it's complete. It's destroyed. It's gone. Jesus was referring exactly to this passage in Mark chapter 9 a passage that many in the traditionalist camp will use to defend their views. He was referring to this passage that refers to dead bodies when he says this: "It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into Gehenna." That word is Gehenna. Gehenna, the valley, the place where bodies are burned up, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Are you following with me? This is Jesus saying this. He's referring back to what Isaiah said, where bodies will be burned up. He's doing it in a way that they understood what he's talking about, that bodies were burnt, that this is a trash dump, this is a place of destruction. Jesus went on to further the idea that final judgment is not eternal torment, but final death. In Luke 13:3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Not be eternally tormented, but perish. Jesus is not talking about the first death, as we talked about earlier, but the second. Matthew 25:46. Again, Jesus: "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Another verse that the traditionalists like to use. And I understand why. Because eternal punishment makes it seem like they're going to be eternally tormented, right? But what we have to understand is he wasn't meaning, in light of all the other evidence, he wasn't meaning eternal punishment in that sense. In fact, what he was meaning was that he was talking about was not the effects of the judgment, but, that's what he's talking about. He was talking about the effects of the judgment, not the process of judgment. As Glenn Peeples says this way: "The punishment is eternal, but not because the lost themselves will live forever. Instead, the punishment is an eternal insofar as what the lost will miss out on is eternal." Are you with me? That's eternal punishment. Once you're gone, you miss eternally the benefits of living with God in his restored world and as a restored person. Peter affirmed this. 2 Peter 2:6. "If he condemn the cities," he's talking about God, "of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to the ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Peter himself said, "Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an example of what's going to happen for those who choose against God over and over and over again. It's not going to be internal torment. It's going to be just what happened to them." What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were burned to the ground. Gone forever. If you're not convinced, Athanasius, the great early historian and theologian, said this: "Man's real death is this which leaves nothing behind, being annihilated, passing away vainly into everlasting destruction." Okay, end of my argument. Now what do we do with this? Whether you are convinced or not, or more emboldened in your view in one of these three than ever, I think we can all land on these last three things. All right? First of all, we know this, what John 3:16 reminds us. The message of Jesus is one of love. One that love is reaching out to all. John 3:16, the most popular verse in the Bible, we need to remember it and say it again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." I had to do one more, right? "Not perish, but have eternal life." We believe that's the message, and we should be showing that and saying that and reaching out to other people and telling them that, right? We should be leading people to the love of God, to believe in God, and to give their life to God, because we know unless we're one of these, and I think most of us land in one of these two camps below, if we are land in one of these two camps below, we don't have, regardless whether you're a traditionalist or annihilationist or whatever, we don't want any of our loved ones to experience any of that, right? We don't want that. And we know that Jesus is the only way for the life to be restored and given to us. We know he is the source of life, so we have to follow him and invite others to follow him through our life, action, and word. This should push us to trust God more. Because even in all the ambiguity and sometimes confusion when it deals with this subject, it shouldn't push us away from God. It should push us towards him more. Let's trust him more. Let's dive into his word more. Prove me wrong. I know if you're working to prove me wrong in this, you're diving into God's word. And I say success. Right? I say success. It should lead us also to study more. Can I just say, This is a little pet peeve of mine, and you expect something like this from pastors, and I know we're way past 12, but whatever. We have, in this day and age, more access to God's word than ever before. You can get it on your phone in about 3 seconds. And yet we are becoming more and more of a biblically illiterate society. We have to read God's word. We have to. End of sermon, that one. And then lastly, it should lead us to share the love of Christ with others.